Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Joseph's Obedience. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. We have been studying Matthew chapter 1, and the birth of Jesus Christ as it's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, last time we saw in Matthew 1 and verse 22 that what was done here, Joseph and Mary and her conceiving and giving birth to Jesus Christ, was a fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. And yet we went back to Isaiah 7 and saw that 7:14 was actually a prediction of Hezekiah's birth, fulfilled right then in the life of Ahaz. Because it was supposed to be assigned to Ahaz that before the child was old enough to know the difference between good food and bad, the nations he feared would both be stripped of their kings. Their kings would be dead. Well, that couldn't possibly have been talking about Jesus Christ. It was talking about Hezekiah, Ahaz's own son. So how then was this fulfilled in Jesus Christ, when it wasn't even a prediction of Jesus Christ? Well, we talked about when the Bible talks about something being fulfilled, the word plarao actually means filled fuller or completed. And I gave the example of foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it from him. And I said, if you do what that verse says and you correct and train and discipline your child and he grows up to be a wise and understanding adult, well, that passage was fulfilled in your life. But by no stretch of the imagination is Proverbs 22:15 a prediction of you and your child. No, the passage is proven true once again. It's filled fuller by the fact that it comes true in your life and in your child's life. And that's how Isaiah 7:14 is fulfilled. It's proven true once again. And I told you, usually when the Bible talks about a prediction coming true, it doesn't use the word fulfilled. Only when a passage is being filled fuller. But that's where we left off, and we're going to look at verse 23 and the prophecy that was fulfilled and see exactly how it was fulfilled in Christ, where it says, Matthew 1, verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us." So this says, the virgin will be with child. Now the Greek word is parthenos. And there is argument today about whether or not parthenos means virgin. And I believe it does. Now, the people who try to argue that it does not, they point to things like, for example, in Greece, the Parthenon, which was a temple and was really a giant house of prostitutes. And they would say, well, how could it mean virgins when this was a house of prostitutes? Well, the thing is, how often do people speak of prostitutes using hypocritical names? For example, one name we have for prostitutes, ladies of the night. Well, are prostitutes really ladies by any stretch of the imagination? I mean, they're female humans. But ladies, in any meaningful sense of the word, no, they aren't. So we use hypocritical words commonly for prostitutes. So calling a house of prostitutes the house of virgins shouldn't be surprising. That doesn't mean Parthenos doesn't mean virgins. I think it does. Now, the fact that Mary was a virgin doesn't hinge on the meaning of this word. She says to the angel in Luke chapter 1, "How can this be, seeing that I know not a man?" So clearly she was a virgin, no doubt about it. But I think Parthenos does mean virgin. Now, this is translated from the Hebrew word alma, which is said not to mean virgin. And indeed, it isn't the Hebrew word for virgin, which is the word Bethula, which is the technical word for a virgin. A-L-M-A-H, alma, seems to mean a young woman of marriageable age. But the thing is, if you look through all the occurrences of alma in the Hebrew scriptures, you would find that there is no direct evidence from Scripture that this word is ever used, except when a real virgin is meant. So even if it's not Bethula, the typical word for a virgin, it seems generally to be used for virgins, Alma. Now, in the case of Ahaz in the past, when this prophecy was talking about, like I said, it probably referred to the young woman he was about to marry. She was a young woman of marriageable age, and he was about to marry her, Hezekiah's mother, Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. But in the filling fuller of the passage, in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, it was referring to Mary, or Miriam, as her name actually was in the Greek and in the Hebrew, the Lord's mother, who was not only a virgin at the time the angel gave this prediction, but was still a virgin when she conceived, because she conceived through the power of the Holy Spirit. So it actually was a virgin with child in the fuller fulfillment. So she would be with child and bear a son. And like I told you last time, occasionally in nature, there are creatures who can have a virgin birth. But a natural virgin birth like this would always produce a daughter. Impossible to produce a son. So this was a miraculous birth. Even if we postulated, is it possible that humans could have a natural virgin birth? I tend to think probably no. But if they did, it would have to be a daughter. Could never be a son. So this was miraculous. The virgin birth of a son. Then they shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, what's with this? Because the fact is, neither in the original initial fulfillment of Hezekiah, nor in the Lord Jesus Christ, was this actually true. His name was, the angel just said to call his name Jesus, not to call his name Emmanuel. And Hezekiah wasn't named Emmanuel either. He was named Hezekiah. So how are they to call his name Emmanuel? They didn't. Well, understand, you have to understand what a name means. A name, yes, it can mean a cognomen. In other words, it can mean that word that people use when they want you to know they're talking to you. Like my cognomen, my name is Nathan. And people say Nathan when they want me to know I'm talking to them or get my attention, because that's my name. But see, name can also mean a reputation. Like if you said someone has a name for honesty, that doesn't mean when people want to know them to know they're talking to them, they say, hey, honesty, listen up. Hey, honesty, come over here. No, their name isn't honesty. But this means they have a reputation for honesty. A name can mean a reputation. And a true reputation, a true name, is based on someone's true character. So they will call his name means this is what his reputation will be. This will be his true reputation based on his true character, that he is God with us. Now in Hezekiah's days, because Hezekiah, unlike his dad Ahaz, Hezekiah was a godly king and God was with Israel as long as Hezekiah was on the throne. And when Israel looked like it was going to be destroyed by the Assyrian Empire, just like the northern kingdom of Israel had been, God destroyed the Assyrian army and saved Judah, because God was truly with Judah while Hezekiah was their king. So God was with them while Hezekiah was on the throne, but in Christ's case, God wasn't just with Israel while Christ is on earth. No, Christ literally was God with us. And this is the reputation Christ would have, is that God, he was God with his people. Now this reputation was not just given to him by people. It was not just given him, as I've heard some people try to say, oh, Jesus Christ was just a great teacher, a prophet of the Jews. But it was the Catholic Church that started calling him God. That was Constantine in the 4th century that started calling him God. And they didn't think he was God before then. No nonsense. People who say that have no concept of biblical and church history, wherein we have clear evidence of church fathers calling him God several hundred years before Constantine. You know, a lot of people can babble a lot of things about history to ignorant people who have never studied history. Say, oh, okay. But if you actually study it, you might find out that what they're saying is nonsense. And the fact is that we don't even have to go to the 2nd century in the church fathers. The New Testament calls Jesus Christ God. And we have very early copies and very early translations of the New Testament. No, Constantine didn't tamper with it and add it in. It was there from the beginning. We have plenty of evidence of that. It was not human beings who gave Christ the reputation of being God with us. It was God. It was the Old Testament scriptures. It was the New Testament scriptures. It was God himself who gave Christ the reputation of being God with us. That is who he is. Now it says, Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now this is the only time that Matthew does this, that he translates a Hebrew word. And I think this is because he generally supposes that his Jewish readers, and remember, Matthew is a book written to prove to Israelites that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Well, Matthew generally supposes that his Jewish readers know what the Hebrew words he uses mean. So I don't think he's saying this just to let them know what Emmanuel means, because they knew. Now he's doing this to emphasize it. Remember, as you know, but remember, pay attention, Emmanuel means God with us. Because he wants us to be plain that that's who Jesus Christ is. Now Mark translates Hebrew words three times in his book. John does it once. And Luke does it twice in his book of Acts. But Matthew only does it the one time here. And it's not because he doesn't use Hebrew words elsewhere, because he does. But he does it here, I think, to emphasize it, how important this is, because that is who Jesus Christ is, God with us. Well, then we have the obedience of Joseph. This all was given to Joseph in the dream. And Lenski actually believes that verses 22 and 23 are the angel speaking to Joseph as well. In a lot of our Bibles, they end the angel's quotation at the end of verse 21. But it might go all the way through verse 23. And the angel actually said all this about the fulfillment to Joseph as well. But either way, verse 24 says, Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife. So when Joseph woke up from this dream, he forgot all about his original plan, which was to divorce her quietly. Why? Well, because this was a man who knew how to obey. God had given him a message, God had told him what to do, and he did it. Now he took to him Mary, his wife. Now notice she was already his wife when he took her. Remember, like I told you, the Hebrew tradition was that at the betrothal ceremony, that was a legally binding ceremony, and that you were legally husband and wife from then on. Now at the marriage would include a feast celebration, as well as a grand procession, in which he came to the house where she was, called her out, she came to him, and he conducted her back to his own house to be his wife. And from then on, they would live together, and they would be officially married. They'd be a married husband and wife, not just a betrothed husband and wife. But notice this, that when the angel came to Mary, she was a betrothed wife. When she conceived, she was a betrothed wife. And when Jesus Christ was born, she was a married wife. Joseph had already taken her into his home. So she was a wife the whole time. Now I've heard people today and pastors and so forth telling this story and trying to make the story relatable, as they say, and trying to point out the really unexpected character of this whole story. And it's true, this story is unexpected. You'd expect the king of the world, God's son, the Savior, to be born to some high and mighty couple, some noble couple, and some palace with attendants and tons of followers and so forth. Well, here's this little peasant girl in an out-of-the-way city in Israel, part of a forgotten family. Even if it was the family of David, it was a forgotten family at this time. Well, it is a very unexpected story. But I've heard people try to make it more relatable and emphasize its unexpectedness by saying that Christ is born to an unwed teenage mother. That's what they say. They want to make it relatable by saying she was an unwed teenage mother. Well, she might have been teenage. Probably was. It was common for girls to get married in their teens at the time. She was probably around 15, best guess. But was she really unwed? No, this is totally inaccurate. Like I said, she was a betrothed wife when she conceived and a married wife when she gave birth. She was a wife the whole time. And Martin Luther said that God honored the institution of marriage by seeing to it that his son was born into it. And this is true. There wasn't anything unwed about Mary the whole time. Now, I'm sorry if your little princess went out and got herself pregnant. That's too bad. But that doesn't mean you should blaspheme God in order to make yourself feel better about it. And it isn't right for pastors or anybody else to blaspheme God while trying to make his word relatable. No. No, God honors marriage. He's always honored marriage. And he saw to it his son came into the world under the banner of marriage. He was not conceived or born to an unwed teenage mother. And so away with this foolishness and this blasphemy. And if you've been likely to say this, you'd better rethink it, because it's not true, and it's dishonoring to God. So he took to him his wife, but verse 25 tells us, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So he took her, and this would mean that probably they went through the marriage ceremony, had the celebration, he conducted her to his home, and she lived with him. But there was one exception to the typical customary thing, and that is usually when he took her into his home, they would then consummate the relationship. And that's what it means. He did not know her. This is the common Hebrew euphemism for sexual activity. And it means to know by experience, which is what you do when you have sexual activity. You get to know the person by experience. So he didn't do that. So he went through with the marriage. He brought her into his house, but they didn't consummate the relationship, which is why I think Luke in chapter 2 can still call her his betrothed wife. Even though she had actually moved in with him and they'd had the marriage celebration, is that really the final act in the marriage was them consummating it. And since they hadn't done it yet, in a way, they hadn't 100% at least moved from betrothed to married, even though they'd gone through the marriage celebration. But basically, they were married from this point on. But notice the clear implication here. He did not know her. He did not have sexual relations with her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. Now, what's implied in that till? Well, clearly, that they did take up the usual marital relations after his birth. Clearly implied. Now, when would they have done this? Well, not right away, because for 40 days after giving birth, a woman was impure, unclean. Luke 2:22 tells us, "Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." That was what you're supposed to do. She was unclean for 40 days, and then she was purified. Then you're supposed to take him to the temple and to present him and his mother to the Lord. And they did, and then in Luke 2:39, when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. So instead of going back to Bethlehem, after presenting him and the mother at the temple, they went back to Nazareth. And that's where they would have taken up the usual marital relations, back at their home in Nazareth. Now, the fact that they did is further proven by the fact that they had other children. For example, the story in Matthew 12 and verse 46. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, "Lord, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." So he had brothers. Now, of course, these were half-brothers, the children of Joseph and Mary. Of course, they weren't the children of Mary and God like Christ was. But he had brothers. And he had sisters, Matthew 13:55, where people are saying, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joses, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So, clearly, Joseph and Mary took up the normal marital relations after the Lord was born. And some people, in trying to deify Mary, have made her out to have been a perpetual virgin, quote unquote. And they've come up with all kinds of arguments to try to wiggle out of her and Joseph having other kids and these brothers not really being his brothers and these sisters not really being his sisters and not really being born from Mary. Well, they can make all their arguments, but the fact is that, like I said, right here in this passage, he did not know her till she brought forth her firstborn son, shows it. She was no perpetual virgin. And I think she had other children, and she and Joseph were a typical married couple. And I don't think Joseph and Mary had no other children. I mean, that wouldn't have been a very nice way for God to pay back the man who was so obedient and so godly in the way he treated Mary and the way he treated God's son. To pay him back by not letting him have any kids with Mary? Ridiculous. No, they had other children. Now it says that she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now understand, firstborn means more than just the son that's born first. Since sovereignty over the family was usually given to the one born first, the title firstborn in Hebrew society came to mean the one to whom power, authority, and responsibility was given. So the fact that he was her firstborn son means more than just her first kid. He was the one who was going to have power and authority over the family. Now, in a lot of modern versions, and I'm reading from the New King James, which uses the Receive text, but in a lot of modern versions in the Greek text they use, they have eliminated these words firstborn from this passage. And yet the church father Tatian quotes these words in 179 AD. And 12 other fathers quote these words with firstborn there before the 4th century. Not only so, but these words are contained in just about every Greek manuscript we have of Matthew. And yet the modern texts eliminate these words. Based on what? Well, based pretty much just on two ancient Greek manuscripts, the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. And based on these two, ignoring the fact that these two came from the 4th century, and like I said, 13 church fathers quote this passage with firstborn in it before the 4th century. So how could firstborn have been added after the 4th century if it had been quoted 13 times by 13 different fathers before the 4th century as being there? No, that's weak and suspicious evidence. And I think firstborn should be there. But whatever you think, there's no doubt about it in Luke 2, verse 7, where it says, "And she brought forth her firstborn son there." Well, nobody argues with it there. And he was, no doubt about it, her firstborn son. So in this passage, we have the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilling an Old Testament passage. Not a prediction, but a filling fuller of something that happened in the Old Testament. That passage is proven true once again, and proven true in an even greater way than the prophet who gave it and the person to whom it was given originally could ever have imagined. A virgin conceived and gave birth to a son. And his name was Jesus, Jehovah the Savior, and his reputation is Emmanuel, God with us. Joseph, the faithful human legal father of our Lord, is most impressive in this passage. He was a just, a righteous man who considered the dilemma he faced carefully and thoughtfully in order to do the right thing. And when the angel spoke to him and gave him God's command regarding the matter, he heard the angel listen to him and did exactly as he said. And he did it in spite of the fact that it maybe would cause a hit to his reputation when it was discovered that his wife had been pregnant before they had come together and been married. Well, we should learn from the righteous attitude of this godly man that the Lord chose to be the legal father of the Lord Jesus Christ. An obedient young man indeed, and an example to us all.
To help us understand the story of the birth of Christ, it is helpful to understand the first century Jewish practice of betrothal and marriage. Joseph is to be commended and honored for his positive response to what God's angel told him to do. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on Joseph's obedience. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with the coming of the Magi's. Thank you for joining us today. We hope and pray that this program motivates you to study God's Word, causing you to know and love God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org.
At Knowing God in the Word, our budget situation, unfortunately, isn't what it used to be. And we are facing the unfortunate reality that we are going to have to cut our program on some of our radio stations. What I would ask you, our listeners, to do is that if you have been listening to our program and benefiting from it, please write to us and let us know. You can write me at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org, or you can write me through the mail at the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Please let us know which station you have been listening to and that you've been benefiting and learning to know God and His Word through our program. Now, don't feel you have to make a contribution when you write. I've made an appeal like this before, and I only had a couple people write to me, and they all donated at the same time. Well, that's really not necessary. Of course, if you do donate, that is much appreciated as well. Just let us know you're listening and appreciate the program. That's all we need from you. And we'll take that into consideration when we're choosing which stations to retain. Thank you.
I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.